Good to be with you. Anybody else just particularly enjoy the song, the songs that we sang this morning? That was a blessing. Thank you to our music team for both picking out those words of truth and leading us in them. It's a joy to think that we have the opportunity to begin to add our voices to that unending song. And if you haven't in a while, it's soul-stirring. The book of Revelation can be read from a lot of different perspectives, but one that I like to read it through is an opera. And if you read the book of Revelation, it's interesting to notice how much song features. And it just keeps getting bigger as more and more voices just keep joining in until everything in creation is singing. And we get to get a taste of that now, even here in Spokane Valley, even if we can't hear the seraphim and the cherubim and the martyrs and the saints and the nations all together yet. As we come to our time in the book of Hebrews again, I'm looking forward to this section as we sort of are going to round a corner today, and we're going to run into just some wonderful words of encouragement and hope that will finish out this chapter and lead into, again, a renewed discussion of Jesus Christ as our high priest and all that he does for us. But it's a bit of a... I think it's been a bit of a rough week for a lot of us just coming out of last week's passage and just having to wrestle with that. I don't know how many of you just kind of find that portion of Hebrews just always unsettling to read. In fact, as I noted, I think in my afterthoughts this week, studying so many different views of Hebrews chapter 6, 4 through 8, and the only thing that they all had in common was that every single commentator said, this is unsettling. And there are times when that's appropriate. I don't know if you've ever either had a teacher that had to kind of deal with you this way or your parents towards you or you as a parent. But there's times when you need to give life-giving words of instruction to somebody and you can tell they're not listening. That they don't appreciate the fact that this is a really big deal. They don't understand that what you're trying to address in them is of the utmost importance. For those who are young, that sometimes they just cannot project out the consequences of the direction of their attitudes and their behavior. And for others, we just are so in love with our sin, we're so blinded by our own deception, we just cannot understand that this way leads to destruction. And sometimes it has to be laid out in stark terms, in unsettling terms, to say, this is not, if you keep connecting these dots, this is not a line that leads to heaven. And that's what the author of Hebrews gave to us. And I know for some, just speaking this last week, walked away saying, I felt a little confused. I still feel like I'm not quite sure what to do with that passage. And you and me both, brother. It's just hard. It's a hard word. But what we are going to see now, beginning with today and turning into, as I said, the rest of this chapter and going into the chapters ahead, is tremendous clarity. And tremendous comfort and tremendous assurance in those things that we know are true of God and of his love towards us. And this will be our firm foundation. And so if this last week woke us up and made us realize we cannot be content in immaturity, we cannot be content in sin, we cannot be content to live this way as those that call upon the name of the Lord, then good, it has done its work in us. And now I hope that we will be encouraged as we see what it is that God shall do for us and in us and through us by his grace and according to his unchangeable promises. And so if you have your copy of God's word, I'd invite you to turn to Hebrews chapter 6. Our reading this morning will be verses 9 through 12. And so if you have the ability, I'd invite you to stand to honor the reading of God's word this morning. And we'll be reading again from Hebrews chapter 6, beginning in verse 9. Where we read this, but beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end. So that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Would you pray with me? Father, this morning we've even sung of the saints and the angels who will never stop singing. And we think of those saints, that cloud of witnesses who have gone on before, who by faith and patience have inherited the promises. And they were promises, which means their inheritance did not depend on them, but on the God who keeps his word. And thank you that we can have that confidence sure today, even though we have not yet finished inheriting all that you have in your mind for those who are beloved in Christ. And so would you encourage us today, and would you inspire us to eager diligence as we seek to live out in a way the world can see all the goodness that we have found in you. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. As you can see from the title this morning, the harmony of our hope, the goal is to look at two things that working together provide something beautiful and effective. And it is going to be a theme that we're going to see reinforced throughout the entirety of this book. In fact, this morning we'll close once again with the doxology at the end of Hebrews, and you'll see again those two themes right there. It is what he is trying to impress into the life of these saints as he teaches them. And that also means that if you're the sort of note taker who enjoys some suspense in your outlines, then this is not your Sunday. Because it will be very straightforward. In fact, as we look at verses 9 and 10, our first point this morning is this: faith strengthens patience. Faith strengthens patience. And you'll never guess what the next point is. Or maybe you will. But in verse 9, we read this: "But beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name, in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints." There's a turn here in the text, a powerful one, a word of encouragement following this strong word of correction. And he begins by saying, "But beloved." And this is a word that jumps out in the book of Hebrews. If you're reading John, it doesn't jump out so much because John can't stop saying beloved, right? He beloveds everybody. Beloved, 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 all through his writing. Paul loves to use this word. Peter uses this word frequently. James uses this word frequently. But in the book of Hebrews, this is the only time the word beloved appears. And you can feel the pastoral heart as he has just provoked his audience to pay attention to the state of their souls, to take note of the trajectory of their lives, to be warned about the possibility of spiritual ruin. That's a hard word. And now he's coming back to say, "But beloved," those who share fellowship, who share affection, those who are not cast off and rejected, those who are not doomed, I have good news to share with you. A turn to encouragement. And he tells them he is convinced of something. And this is a strong word. It means to be persuaded into a point of view. It's not kind of a, I don't know, maybe this way, maybe that way, 51% this way. I'm convinced that's a better choice. No, this is a word to have certainty. In fact, in the 13th chapter of this book, we'll see this same word translated obey. It means that level of commitment and confidence. He is convinced, he is assured, he is confident of something. And you would think after the preceding verses, what he is confident about is that all the audience is doomed. Right? I am confident that you're a false church. I'm confident that you have a false faith. I'm confident that we've wasted all of our time trying to minister to you. And that's where you might have ended up if the way we view the world is through the lens of our performance. But the author of Hebrews has a confidence that is based not ultimately in the performance of his audience, but is based in his trust in the promises of God. He has had to use strong language. He uses that phrase, "though we are speaking in this way." He says, I know we've been talking about some difficult things. I know that this was a bit unsettling. I know this was a bit shocking as I portrayed what the trajectory of your sin aims towards. But I am convinced that this is not, in fact, your future. This is not, in fact, going to be your reality. I'm convinced of better things concerning you. In fact, he goes on to say, I am convinced of things that accompany salvation, literally things that belong to salvation. When I look at you, I see a pattern of sin that you need to wake up and address, but I also see that which corresponds to the salvation of God at work in your lives. And that's going to set up a question. If you look at the life of a person and there is at the same time a harrowing pattern of sin and the reality of the beginning of God's work of salvation in them, which one wins? Which one wins? We're going to see throughout this section in the coming weeks the working out of a principle Paul taught us in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, when he said, for I am confident of this very thing. There's that assurance language again. I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. This is where Christian confidence comes from. Not by examining what we did last week, but by examining who God is and what he has done for all time. He describes his confidence this way. Notice, not primarily looking at the behavior of his audience, though he's going to mention some of the fruit of their lives in a minute, but he anchors their confidence to this: for God is not unjust so as to forget. This is what he draws them to. Hey, looking at your lives, we got a big problem, but let me tell you, beloved, I am absolutely convinced that that is not going to be your fate, that that is not going to be your destiny, because we have a certain kind of God who has a certain kind of relationship with us. When he uses this phrase, God is not unjust as to forget, he's echoing rich language that's throughout the Old Testament. We see people crying out to God, oh God, do not forget me, throughout the Old Testament. And sometimes it's individuals coming to God in the midst of their need. Sometimes it's prayers on behalf of groups of people, like the poor and the oppressed, crying out to God. Sometimes it's even whole nations calling out to God, oh God, do not forget. And what's interesting is that in every case, they're crying out to God for the same reason. None of them are saying, hey, God, don't you remember like 6 months ago when I did you a solid? You know, like I went to church and I held the door open for somebody that looked like their hands were full. So, I mean, I know this last week was bad, but don't forget, like, it all balances out in the wash. Right? Oh, God, don't forget, this week I've been reading my Bible every day. That's why that thing I just said to my wife on the way to church this morning, I did my devotions every day this week. Don't forget, it's never an appeal like that. It's never an appeal to their performance. In every case, people are appealing to God, oh God, do not forget, on the basis of his promises to them. We don't deserve, but you have promised. It's asking God that he would fulfill the grace that he has committed himself to. And this is the theme behind Christian confidence. Not a trust in what we've accomplished, but a trust that the God who has begun a work in us is not a God who will fail to bring that to completion because he promised to. This is our hope. And what gives the author confidence that his audience has this kind of a relationship with God? Why does he look at them, despite the things in their life that are alarming, why does he look at them and say, but I am convinced that I have seen God begin his work in you, and therefore I am convinced that God will bring it to completion? Well, he points to their work and their love. He's witnessed this in their lives. In almost every case where we see the word work appear in the book of Hebrews, and most commonly even throughout the New Testament, it's in the plural, works. It's referring to the things that we do, the different activities that are either good works, things that are done righteously or evil works, things that are done unrighteously, but referring to what we do. Here he uses the word in a singular form, the work. He's sort of stepping back and he's looking at the outpouring of their lives in its totality. He's saying, if you take a look at the way that you have lived, it has been characterized by something that despite the sin that's present in your life, despite the immaturity, the hardness of heart, the dullness of your ears, even your potential to start rejecting the voice of God itself, as he'll get to at the end, despite all those things, there is something that has characterized your life. And that is a love for God in the form of a love for the saints. The love which you have shown toward his name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. The sign that God had begun a saving work in these believers was that they had demonstrated a true love for God. This is not surprising to us, as our Savior taught us in John 15, verse 10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Well, then what is that commandment? We don't have to wait long. Two verses later, Jesus says, this is my commandment, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. And when he says this, his disciples are going to remember only a couple chapters before when Jesus said, by this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. This is the surest mark of a believer. The truest mark of a believer is not how many stars are on our, like, good Christian star chart. How many books we've read, classes we've attended, churches we've, you know, didn't miss a week. The surest sign of a true believer, as Jonathan Edwards writes about in his book Religious Affections, is somebody who has come to want and desire God more than anything else. That's what this agape love is referring to. It's not just a love of the passions and the feelings and the emotions. There's a lot of people who are all fired up, oh, just so passionate about Jesus. No, the question is, do you want him? Do you desire him more than anything else? That's a sign that God has done a work in a dead man's heart. And that will give way then, Jesus says, when we have known what it is to abide in the love of God, that gives way then, first and foremost, into a love for the family of God. How many of you have noticed how much easier it is to go to somebody else's house and they're like, oh, I'm sorry, I just haven't had time to clean up. Oh, I would love to help. I would just love to help you do your dishes. I would just love to help you vacuum or clean or tidy. And then you go home and can you clean your room? No. I want to do my things now. It's much easier to love and do good things with those that we can just walk away from when it gets tedious. It's hardest to love when it's closest to home, because that's where the opportunity is ever present. That's where the sin can't just be faked and hidden. That's where real love, real sacrifice, real service, real ministry have to take place in the real context of a messy life. And that's why Jesus said, they will know you're my disciples, not when they bring you a food pantry supply, though that can be good. But they will know that you are disciples of Jesus when they watch the way that you love each other as a reflection of the way that you love your Father. And that is what the author had seen. And he had seen it not just in an easy way where, like, you know what, your potlucks are just so sweet. He had seen this tested through the fires of persecution. In chapter 10, which again in many ways parallels our portion of scripture here in chapter 6, when the author returns to the same theme, he gives us more detail of what this ministry looked like. In chapter 10, verse 32, we read, but remember the former days when after being enlightened, and that's that same word enlightened that we saw earlier back in verse 4, after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. Our author here says, I saw love on display, even when it was costly. That in a culture that was taking those who were Christians and they were putting them forward for public humiliation and persecution, confiscating their property, putting them in jail, where it meant you could lose everything to identify with Christ. Not only were they identifying with Christ, they were identifying with one another. And they were going to publicly minister and help and give aid. You can think of those old pictures of somebody in the stocks like in the medieval times, right? Everybody's throwing their rotten fruits and veggies at them. It would be risky to go up to that person and say, hey, can I help you? Can I minister to you? I brought you something to drink. Can I wipe away all that muck off your face? Because now who's also getting pelted? But he had seen that kind of love among the saints. And he says, that's a sign of God at work. And if God has gotten to work in your life, his promises are in full effect. And now I am convinced that it will be his promises, because he cannot be unjust so as to forget. That word unjust, it can be translated as righteousness or justice. It's the same word in the Greek, and it's the only time that we see the righteousness of God invoked in the entire sermon to the Hebrews. That God cannot do what is wrong, which would be to fail in his promises to those who love him. What a great hope that is to us. Love for God, as we have said, is the surest sign of God's work in us. Love for God is the sign. If you want to look at your heart, as Paul said, to test yourself and to see if Christ is in you, then you can't do any better than to ask the same thing that Jesus asked of Peter. Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you desire God? Yes, I do, but I have failed in so many. Hold on. Do you love God? But I'll never measure up to you. Has God given you a desire for himself? Yes. That's the sign that he is your father. And love for God's family then will be the most immediate and visible evidence for that. For those who love God, it will come out in a love for one another. And that's hard. God assembles some really weird families. Look around the room. What in the world? Right? If we said, hold up the jersey you're rooting for today in the air, there'd be war right now. Our personalities all over the map, conflicts everywhere, our interests and hobbies incompatible, our rhythms, preferences, just all so different. And then you add to that the fact that we are all sinners. And all of us say and do and neglect to say and neglect to do all the time. And it's the recipe for division and catastrophe, unless there is something greater than everything on earth that can hold us together. The Bible says that's the bonds of love. A love that can bear all things, that can hope all things. Love for God is a sign. Our love for one another is the evidence. And I just want to say a thank you to this church body for how you have modeled this for me and for my family. How many times I have seen difficult situations, difficult circumstances, and watched this body love one another and seen the fruit of that and the peace and the unity that comes from that. And that is not easy. But thank you for striving for these things. It is a testimony to your love for God, a testimony to the realness of his work in our lives. And that, thirdly, then means, let us, as we are being instructed here, not pin ultimately our confidence as Christians, even in the reality of our love for one another, but in God's love for us. Because if we desire to remain a church that will endure in love, God's love for us is our confidence. Our boast is not that we have done any of this well this last week. Our boast is that God would not be so unjust as to forget. And as we're going to see in the remainder of this chapter, he's going to double down on that. He's going to show us over and over that we have a God who makes covenantal promises to squirrely little sinners and brings them all the way to glory. This gets really practical. This gets really practical, whether you're a teacher, a grandparent, a parent, a discipler, leading Sunday schools, life group. This gets really practical. What is it that we are encouraging one another towards in our pursuit of the Christian life? One of the surest ways to guarantee the downfall of a generation is to teach them that following after God is to be done in fear of rejection, to be done under the pressure that our acceptance with God depends on the level of our performance, to be constantly wondering if our relationship with mom, dad, teacher, you name it, is going to be one of anger or frustration because we're not doing good enough. That will raise a generation fragile, brittle, ready to shatter the instant Satan starts going for the heart. We must model and we must teach that at the center of the Christian life is not this deep sinking fear that I'm going to go to hell if I'm not good enough. But at the center of the Christian life is this deep conviction that my God has done for me all that is necessary in Christ, and I want him more than anything else. All of our life of obedience, everything flows out of resting in that reality, that if I have trusted in the work that Jesus has finished by the will of the Father through the power of the Spirit, I am his and he is mine. I want him and he will keep me. Incidentally, for some of you, you're at a season of life where you're starting to look around and you're thinking, it'd be nice to find somebody to start a family to teach these things with. And that's awesome. And I hope that our church will be home to many weddings in God's will and in God's timing. But I want to encourage you, there is no more important thing you can look for in a future spouse than this. Not passion, but genuine affection, a love for God, a pattern of wanting him more than anything else. And if you can find somebody who wants Jesus more than they want anything else, you will not find a perfect person. You will find a sinner. But you will find a sinner in whom God is working, and God will be faithful to complete the work that he has begun until the day of Christ Jesus. And that takes time. There will be a lot of passionate people for Jesus who don't finish the race. There will be a lot of people that stand before Jesus himself one day and say, Lord, Lord, I was so super radical. I did all this stuff for you. And Jesus will say, I never knew you. But there will never be anyone who comes before the Father and does not say, I love you, who will not spend for eternity abiding in the love of God. The author is trying to motivate his audience to press on to maturity over the whole course of life. That this is to be something that characterizes them from beginning to end. And so he's going to transition now out of his warning by showing them how faith in what God has done for them is the foundation of that life of endurance. That, yes, I needed to wake you up and get your attention to the seriousness of your sin, but understand it is your faith in the promises of God, not your fear of the consequences of your sin. It's your faith in the promises of God that is now going to strengthen your life of patient obedience. And the opposite will also be true. Our endurance, our life of enduring obedience, strengthens and encourages our faith. And so we see that in verses 11 and 12, patience strengthens faith. Surprise. Verse 11, and we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. There are two major verbs in our passage this morning in verses 9 down through 12, and the first verb was convinced, and our second verse is here, desire. And it's the word that is often translated in your New Testament as lust, meaning it's not just a passing wish, it is a strong, intense desire. We're used to seeing lust attached to negative things, to having a strong desire for that which is evil. But the word itself simply means that there is a part of the human heart that is able to have just an all-encompassing passion for something, and it can affix onto what is evil, or it can affix onto what is good. And here the author says, I have an intense desire to see something formed in you. And not just in you as a whole church, but he goes on to specify in each one of you. The church isn't like a group project at school. You guys ever have those group projects in school where it's like, all right, you three are going to make a presentation. You got to have your little board, your little pictures, your little paper, and then you're going to have to present it to the class. And in the class, you always look at the groups and they'd be like, okay, that person's doing everything for that group. That person's going to be doing everything for that. And you could kind of tell the teachers that even set it up that way, right? Like, oof, if I put those three together, there is no paper happening. So, and then you get to the day and it's like, they stand up and it's like, fascinating. The paper and the presentation and the handouts, they all match and they were all written as though it were by the same hand and the same pen. And one little person is just pouring their heart out with all the questions and all the teaching, all the instruction, and then all three of them get an A. It's not how sanctification works. Our church can't get a passing grade on behalf of all of us. You know, our average is good. No, the author here is writing to this church, but he is saying, I passionately desire for something to be formed in every single individual member of this church. And what is that? Diligence. The same diligence that you put on display in the way that you loved one another in those seasons of persecution, that same diligence I desire to see formed in every single one of you. And diligence here, I think we can be a little misled in our modern notion of it. When we think of being diligent now, I think most of the time we're just talking about like getting the job done. Right, you need to be diligent to do your chores. Okay, wash my dishes, vacuum the floor, feed the chickens, check. I'm so diligent. The Greek word for diligent also means earnestness. In other words, it does speak of the pattern of faithful obedience, but it speaks just as much of the desire to be obedient faithfully. To be eager to do something and long for it. The author of Hebrews is not saying, I wish you guys would just get your act together. I know you don't like it, but get it done. He says, no, my passion is that every single one of you would be excited to live your life this way. And not just on the inside, but that excitement would actually be manifest in faithful, ongoing obedience so that you can realize the full assurance of hope all the way to the end. In most of your translations, you'll have a note in the margin that says, this can also be translated, that you would have the fullness of your hope all the way to the end. It was Paul who summarized the essence of the gospel this way in Colossians 1:27. He said, the gospel is this, Christ in you, the hope of glory. This is the bread and butter of the Christian life, to have Christ in us, to be attached and abiding in the life of Christ, and from that then, to live in such a way that our life is characterized by a constant hope of glorious things, of the character of God on display, the glories of God in our view, now and forever. This is the Christian life, Christ in you, a hope of glory, and notice, not just a hope that we are waiting for at the end, but a hope that we are living in to the fullest until the end. that this is the present reality that we are experiencing and enjoying. An earnest pursuit of the Christian life motivated from a love of God, a trust in his promises, and hope. And if that sounds like you're moving along at a pretty good clip at that point, you are. Which is why he says, so that you will not be sluggish. And that word sluggish is the exact same word that was translated as dullness back in chapter 5, verse 11, when he began this whole section saying, but you have become dull of hearing. Now he's bringing them full circle. Wake up. You are in a bad place. The trajectory of your life is very concerning. However, beloved, that's not going to be the ultimate destination of your soul because God is involved in this picture. I've seen the evidence in your life that he has begun a good work in you. His promises will bring that to the end. And that's why I'm appealing to you with the strongest language I can find, passionately desiring that every single one of you would love to follow a life of hope in God every day earnestly from the heart. And then you'll stop being so sluggish. If at this point in the passage we're feeling that leap up in our heart like, man, God is good. I'm glad I've been reminded. Sin is so sneaky, so deceptive. I hadn't even realized how entangled I've been of late. But I am ready to run. Now what? Enter discipleship. Enter discipleship. How do we know what this should look like practically? And he tells us, imitation. Imitation. So that you would be able to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And that's the harmony of our hope. The daily dance of faith and patience. The trust we have in God from which our life of earnest diligence flows. The pattern of our earnest diligence proving over and over again the reality of the promises that we trust in. They feed and strengthen one another. This is how we walk left foot, right foot from here to glory. Pick your patterns carefully. We all are in the process of imitating something. That's just sort of how we're designed. We are imitators. What's funny is that if you put a popular figure on TV who says you all need to be individuals, the entire younger generation will all stand up and say, we all need to be individuals. Just like they did. We are imitators. That's what we do. Who are you imitating? Who do you look up to in your life and say, that's what I want to be like? Maybe it's your boss or your boss's boss, and you're like, man, that person seems like they got it all together. They've got the office I want. They've got the work hours I want. They've got all the toys that I want. And so what leadership books are they reading? What business books are they reading? What are they doing with their stock portfolio? I want to imitate them. Maybe it's a friend or somebody that's in your sphere of influence where it's like they just move so easily in and out of every social circle. People seem to all enjoy their company. They're just funny. They're witty. They're loved. I just feel awkward and out of place. How do they dress? How do they walk? How do they talk? What are they doing? What's their secret? We're imitators. When we look at the world around us, we have the opportunity to have intentionality in who we want to pattern our lives after. And you will find no better standard for that than to look for somebody who loves God and looks like it. Somebody who loves God and looks like it over time. And here's the cool thing. When you lean into a person like that and you begin to really get to know them, what you'll discover is that they're a lot less impressive than you thought they were. And God is more faithful than we give him credit for. And we're going to see Exhibit A for that coming up even next week when the author says, consider Abraham. And doesn't say, look at all the cool stuff he did. Look at all the amazing accomplishments in his life. He says, look at Abraham. You won't believe what God promised him and how God brought that to pass in his life. This is what we want to look for in those to imitate. Don't look for a perfect person. You won't find them. But look for somebody who is so enamored with a gracious God that God's work in their life as he is bringing them to his purposes is just on clear display. And imitate their faith and their patience. And strive, secondly, for a mature diligence. Strive for a mature diligence. There's two different phases to diligence, and they're both on display in this larger section in this chapter. And one is the mark of an immature person, and the other is the mark of a mature person. An immature person's diligence is marked by this. It's fear-chasing diligence, or warning, rebuke, chasing diligence. And that's what you had at the beginning of the chapter. Hey, guys, wake up. You are immature. You're in sin. And the trajectory of your soul is disaster. And I'm going to put this to you as strongly as I possibly can. You need to get moving. You need to press on to maturity. Fear chasing diligence. And there's a place for this. God's word is full of strong warnings. But that is not where we are meant to live. And I think a lot of Christians, their whole life is characterized by fear chasing diligence. I need to read my Bible. Because God is so awesome. Because if I don't, I'm a bad Christian. I need to go do this for my family. Because you love your family, because of God's love for you. No, because if I don't do this, then the other people in the church are going to think I'm a bad dad or a bad mom. I need to do this because of this. I need this. And it's fear chasing diligence. Fear chasing diligence. If you live that way, your life will be miserable. Or, having been warned of sin, waking up, turning our eyes from our sin onto God and how desirable he is, we can move on to a mature diligence, which is diligence chasing hope. Not fear chasing diligence, but diligence now chasing hope. And that is what our author is going to spend most of this letter on, is trying to help them see why Christ is so much better. And he's not afraid to wake them up and to exhort them to turn from their sin. But immediately, in every case, he says, now look back at why Christ is so much better. He wants them to have diligence chasing hope. That is the mark of a mature believer. And as the music team comes up to close us this morning, this whole theme that we are going to then be seeing entrenched from here on out is that this life that we live of loving God, loving others, living this out in an earnest diligence, chasing after hope, needs to all be built on the promises of God. If you allow even one part of your life to end up resting on a confidence in your ability to do what you need to do, you have now sown the seeds for your own downfall. Every part of the Christian life must be built upon the promises of God alone. That is our hope and confidence that in Christ we have been forgiven, we have been adopted, we have been justified, we have been redeemed, we have been made beloved, we have been called children of God, we have been made co-heirs with Christ, and there's nothing you can do about it. That's a reason to be diligent. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen. I earnestly desire now that you would clap diligently, because this song is just not the same song without it.